2 Corinthians chapter 2. Last week we saw that Paul was in Macedonia en route to Corinth when he wrote 2 Corinthians. He explained that his plans had changed and why he hadn't come earlier. If you remember, they were thinking he was fickle in not doing what he said he was going to do, but in reality he was seeking to spare them. If we look at verse 23 of chapter 1, it says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." Paul's first letter was largely corrective in nature, and it's as if he was giving him some time to work it out before he got there. And so he continues on with the same train of thought as we roll into chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And so again, same idea. He wanted it to be a joyful visit. If he came rebuking them, it wouldn't be a joyful visit. Same idea when he gets to the end of this letter in chapter 13, verse 10, and this is out of the New Living Translation. He said, "I'm writing this to you before I come, hoping that I won't need to deal severely with you when I do come. For I want to use the authority the Lord has given me to strengthen you, not to tear you down." It was his role as an ambassador of Jesus to communicate the truth, and whether that was in a corrective way or whether it was in a way just simply to encourage them and instruct them in how to go. And so you can see it, and you got to love his heart in that. You know, when I look at Paul, I think of such a bold man, but behind that boldness, there is definitely a heart that loves those people that he was ministering to. And so as we continue on in this next section in chapter 2, we can see he's referring to a particular individual that had wronged not only the church, but also Paul. And the person apparently had repented, and so he's encouraging those in the church to go ahead and forgive him. So let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent," not to be too severe. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So what is Paul referring to here? He's talking about a certain individual that had wronged them and that needed to be forgiven, needed to be comforted, needed the Corinthians' love reaffirm to them. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's the immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul dealt with an issue of immorality in 1 Corinthians, and there's a number of commentators that think that, in fact, is the case. But before we get to that, I just want to catch Paul's heart, as we saw in verse 4, as he wrote concerning this, "out of much affliction," and notice "anguish of heart," and "many tears." And so you can see his heart for those in Corinth. He has dealt with division in the church. He's dealt with the issue of immorality. He dealt with the issue of them suing one another. He dealt with the issue of their insensitivity and selfishness at the Lord's Supper, but nonetheless, he loved them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to talk about the trials that he went through. And Paul Paul got beat up a lot. You know, as Joe was sharing the hymn story this morning about the guy getting beat up. I mean, that was Paul. Paul was getting beat up a lot. He was on the run from Jews. He was on the run from Gentiles. Went through a lot. When he gets to the end in 2 Corinthians 11 about all the stuff that he went through, he said in verses 28 and 29, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" And so you can see his heart for the people. I mean, he's getting physically hurt, but what's really hurting his heart is when other people get led astray or where there's sin in the camp that's hurting the whole group. And so again, he's so bold, and yet you see such a tenderness in his love for them. And as I mentioned, you know, there are a number of commentators that feel who he is addressing, the situation, is that which was addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is where a man was living in immorality with his stepmother. And the real problem wasn't even so much that. It was that the church, they were priding themselves on their tolerance. It's like, it's okay, you know, who am I to judge? That kind of an attitude. And Paul's like, that's not good. And he makes mention that it's not only bad for the sinner. Think about it. A sinner left in sin is not a good thing. What a sinner in sin needs to do is repent and get their life right with God, right? That makes perfect sense. And it wasn't good for the rest of the church as well. To tolerate sin in a person's life is not good for the church because they're not really showing love to that person. And it also has the potential to influence the rest of the congregation and lead more into sin. And the bad thing about that is it's straining their relationship with the Lord. And that's really the big deal when you take a look at that. And so this tolerance, again, wasn't doing them any good. But then it seems like the person kind of repented of their sin. And so they need to turn it around. One of the things I wanted to point out in verse 6 is he says, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Paul had instructed them in how to deal with the situation. I'm going to comment on that. But one of the things I want to point out is he talks about this punishment that was inflicted by the majority, not by just a couple of leaders in the church, but by the church as a whole. And when it comes to church discipline, the whole church should be behind what's taking place. If you have a couple of leaders that are making a decision and that are doing, if you know, to be the right thing, and everybody kind of stands aloof and goes, well, I know they kicked you out of the church, but I'm still your buddy and your friend, it's not doing them any good. The thing that you want, if a person is in sin, you want them to end up kind of like the prodigal son, where they're in the pigsty going, man, I had it so good back then before I started all of this. And it's then that they have the chance to come to their senses. So I think it's a key thing that we can see right here, the punishment inflicted by the majority. Again, the church coming behind. And so what did Paul instruct them to do? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what he said. He said, deliver such a one, the sinful man, deliver such a one to Satan. He said to purge out the old leaven. And then he said, do not keep company with him. Now, what does he mean when he says, deliver such a one to Satan? He says, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The world, if you will, is Satan's domain. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. In a couple of chapters, we're going to see Paul refer to him as the God of this age. Ephesians chapter 2 is the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the influence of the wicked one. It's like deliver such a one. And the idea is this, not just a guy who slipped up, but a guy who will not repent when he's confronted with his sin. Deliver him outside of the protective umbrella, if you will, of the church body and out into the area of Satan's domain. In other words, simply put him out there again like the prodigal so he can recognize what he's missing by not being part of the body. So he says that, deliver such a one to Satan. He also says, purge out the old leaven. Now, he's using the imagery of the Feast of Passover, and on the heels of the Feast of Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what the Jewish people would do each year when they celebrated the Passover is they would go through their homes and they would clean all of the leaven out of their homes. And the reason behind that is because when they left Egypt, they didn't have time for their bread to rise. And so it was something that they did for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And feast became a type, a figure of sin, as we see it in the scriptures. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he refers to the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, or the leaven of malice and wickedness, and then the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he's saying you need to purge that out of your midst. What does a little bit of leaven or yeast do when you put it in a lump of dough? It causes it to rise, but what does it do? It permeates the whole thing, doesn't it? So that's the idea. Again, if sin is in the church and it's tolerated, it's not checked, it can easily influence other people so that they think, well, he's doing it. It must be okay. I must be able to do it as well. And that's the idea. Purge out the old leaven. So deliver such a one to Satan, purge out the old leaven, and then it gets very clear, do not keep company with such a person. Now, the goal of church discipline is always restoration, okay? It is not the end in itself. It's the means to the end. The end, again, is that the person would be, and I think the picture of the prodigal son is one of the best. It's like he's away from what he once had at his father's house, and he's in the pigsty having wasted all his money, and he's like, man, I had it so good back at home. That's the idea that's trying to be addressed or trying to be communicated so that the person would come to their senses and would want to come back. Okay, so apparently these guys, and again, apparently they followed through with this. And so as he says, the punishment that is inflicted by the majority is sufficient so that you should forgive them. Apparently they were like, we're going to do what Paul said to do. You're out of here. You're not coming back. You know, it's like, wait a minute. He repented. You're out of here. You're not coming back here. He's like, no, wait a minute. You need to forgive him. You need to comfort him. And you need to welcome him back with open arms, because that's really the end that saw in discipline, is that restoration that would take place. When he uses the word forgive, and I thought this was really neat, it's related to the word grace in the Greek. Isn't that neat? So to forgive, to extend grace. And grace is something we don't deserve, is it? It's something that's given to us by God, his unmerited favor. And really, that's kind of what forgiveness is, isn't it? Forgiveness is giving something to someone that they really don't deserve. But it is imperative that we forgive. And I'm going to talk about that for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, when it comes to the element of forgiveness, we usually forgive because somebody has wronged us and is seeking forgiveness, right? That person that has wronged us, usually it hurts quite a bit, and to forgive is very painful, and quite frankly, we often do not want to forgive. But when we read verses like this, we're reminded of what God has done for us, and that always brings it into perspective. God has forgiven me so much, and he's asking me to forgive others for so little in comparison to that. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, check it out, so you also must do. It's not so you also should do. It's so you also must do. And the Bible, it does teach, if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. You see how important that is. Now, again, whether it's in the past for some of you, or the present right now, or the future for us, I mean, the shoe will end up fitting at one point, right? There are going to be those situations. So what does forgiveness look like? Well, number one, it looks from the heart. Jesus spoke of forgiving from the heart. It's not just saying the words, I forgive you, but I hate you, you know? It's getting my heart in the right spot. But secondly, I want to point out, forgiveness doesn't mean putting yourself right back in the same situation to get hurt again. That's what some people think. If I forgive, then I'm just opening the door for him to trample right over me again. I think that would be foolishness, personally. I think wisdom would say there needs to be healthy boundaries if healthy boundaries need to go up for someone that has hurt you. But it's a matter, can you see that? It's a matter of the heart being in the right spot. God, I want my heart to be like your heart because you forgave me. And I want to be like you, and I want to forgive those that have wronged me as well. And admittedly, there should be the seeking of forgiveness by the person, right? They should be seeking forgiveness for us to forgive. But regardless, our heart should be in the right spot, shouldn't it? I'm not going to harbor this bitterness whether they seek forgiveness or not. I want my heart to be in the right spot. Jesus said in Luke 17:3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay? So if you're wronged, bring it to their attention. Yeah, you did the wrong thing to me. Give them an opportunity. And then if they do repent, you need to forgive. And again, I think the key thing is having our heart in the right spot. So back to this context, it's like they've inflicted the punishment. It seems like he has repented, and so they need to forgive, lest he be swallowed up with sorrow. I mean, can you imagine how that would be, is if this guy comes around, he knows he did the wrong thing, so he repents, but they're not letting him back in. We're not going to forgive you. It's like that would be horrible, you know, and he would just languish in that. And I think that's why it brings up in verse 11 about Satan taking advantage. Satan would love to take advantage of a situation like that from a couple of different angles. He would love to see the person devastated, you know. They don't forgive you, God probably doesn't forgive you either, and just let him be completely devastated. He'd also probably like to take advantage of the people in the church that have a holier-than-thou attitude, going, we're not going to forgive you. I mean, this is a country club right here. It's not a country club. It's a hospital. We're all sinners. We're all in need of that great physician, the Savior, to heal us, amen, and forgive us. And so we have to be careful of that pride and so forth. Verse 11, I want to camp on just for a moment. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Most translations translate the word devices as schemes. The idea is the way he operates. We're not ignorant of the way Satan operates. And I wanted to bring a couple of verses to mind here. As I mentioned, in a couple of chapters, Paul is going to bring up the devil, and he's going to speak of how he blinds the minds of the unbelievers. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe. So we know what blinding of the eyes would do. It would keep you from being able to see. The blinding of the mind would keep you from being able to perceive or to understand. So it would be kind of like deception, wouldn't it? And I think that's the common denominator as I look at these verses that I have here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul is sharing his concern for those in Corinth from the false teachers that have come in, he said, I'm concerned for you, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so you would be deceived. The serpent being the devil, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As he deceived Eve, so you would be deceived as well. That was Paul's concern. In Ephesians chapter 6, as he teaches on standing against the devil and being clothed in the armor of God, he says in Ephesians 6:10, stand against the wiles of the devil. And this is the definition of the word wiles from the Lao's Greek English lexicon. It's scheming with the intent to deceive. See that common thread that's going through all of this? The idea of deception. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, where it speaks of the coming of the lawless one, which is referring to the coming of the Antichrist, that he comes with the working of Satan with lying wonders. Lying wonders or what? Deceptive miracles. In Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is cast out of heaven, and if I remember correctly, this is at the midpoint of the tribulation, it says he's cast out of heaven and he deceives the whole world. And then in Revelation chapter 20, and you know, I want to say in one sense, God only knows the reason for this. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years in the abyss while Jesus rules upon the earth. That at the end of those 1,000 years, it says Satan is released to deceive the nations. So do you see that common denominator in all of this with Satan's activities? We're not ignorant of the way he works. Jesus said of the devil that he is a liar and he is the father of lies. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The bottom line is he wants to wipe out God's people. We're not ignorant of the way he operates, and a lot of it is in deception, in seeking to deceive. So if Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies, what is the opposite of the lie? You tell a lie or you tell the truth. Who is the truth? Sorry, one more time. Who is the truth?
Jesus,
yes, and I was getting other things there because Jesus said of himself, and not that that's wrong, Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth." It's interesting, he didn't say, "I know the truth." He said, "I am the truth." In John 17:17, as Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, he says, "Your word is truth." And maybe that's what was coming back as well. You know, Jesus, the word, both, we have the truth. It's interesting when you take those two together, when Jesus said he is the truth and he said your word is truth. And then you come back to John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God." That's pretty cool, isn't it? For Jesus is the word, he is the truth, and he makes the statement, "Your word is truth." Who is Jesus? It's the word become flesh. It's God become a human being. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. He came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we look to Jesus, we see everything that he does is true. Everything that he says is true because he is the truth. He is the word of God, and his word is true. And this brings us to the topic of absolute truth. I was listening to a message, and I think this was dated maybe 10 or 15 years ago, maybe farther, and I think, and I apologize for this, I should have went back and listened to it, but I think he was quoting a Barna survey, that 92% of Christians, and we're not talking liberal churches, 92% of evangelical Christians do not believe in absolute truth. That's amazing, isn't it? And what do we mean by absolute truth? That there is an absolute right and wrong, okay? Our culture is not only affecting non-believers, but it is affecting the church. You know, what might be true for you isn't necessarily true for me. I mean, I have people say that to me, okay? So what is the basis for all of that? You know, it's the culture that we live in. That truth is subjective, it's not objective. And yet, the claims of the Bible is that Jesus is the truth and that this word of God is the truth. And there's plenty of reasons for us to believe the Bible to be the word of God. And so that's one thing that we need to stand strong for, is that there is truth, there is a right and a wrong, and we find it in the Bible. It's one of the reasons I mentioned early on in the service that we want to be not only hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word, okay? So if the truth is this book right here, and we read it and we see that our lives are not lining up with it, we can't just go, "Yeah, that's the right thing to do." We need to obey. We need to follow God's leading in our life. That's the only way we're going to grow into maturity as Christians. It's we benefit ourselves by being obedient to the word of God, amen? And so Satan's devices, the way that he operates, we're not ignorant of that. He is a deceiver. He wants to bring the lion. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Amen. So now, moving out of that section, Paul is communicating how he left Ephesus. Remember, he was at Ephesus for, I think, about 3 years, and it was from Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then he moved from Ephesus up to Macedonia, where he's writing 2 Corinthians. So this gives us a little bit of the movement beginning from verse 12. It says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So again, Paul was for approximately 3 years in Ephesus, and then he left and he came to Troas, which is a port city where he's going to go across to Europe. And it's believed when he did go across, it's tradition that he wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi in Macedonia. But when he came to Troas, he mentioned that a door was opened for him there. And do you remember what that figure of speech refers to? An open door is an opportunity. And so undoubtedly for Paul, it was an opportunity for him to preach the gospel. We use similar terminology when we're seeking to discern the will of God for our lives. You know, we're praying, God, should I do this? Should I move to this city? Should I marry this person? We're looking, number one, does it line up with his word? But then also we're looking for what? Open doors or closed doors. A lot of time we'll use that terminology, won't we? And so it's biblical, really. And it's simply speaking about, is the opportunity opening up for this to work out? Or is it shutting down? Is it closing? And so forth. And so he came to Troas. A door was opened. He was there. He was ministering there. But his heart was heavy because Titus had not returned. Now, Titus was sent forth to minister to those in Corinth. And I don't think it's so much that he missed Titus, as he was just desperate to know, how is the church doing in Corinth? I think that was a big part of it, that Titus had not returned. Titus was Greek. He's possibly from Syrian Antioch. We read about him in the book of Galatians, where he accompanied Paul and Barnabas. Remember the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas? Well, we read in Galatians about Titus accompanying Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. We don't see him mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts, which is quite interesting because he's mentioned a number of times in the Bible. And we see that, like it is right here, Paul's on his third missionary journey and he's referring to Titus. But in the book of Acts, which records his missionary journeys, Titus' name isn't mentioned for whatever reason. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians a number of times and used by Paul to minister to the Corinthians. He, according to the book Paul wrote to Titus, which is called Titus, he was left in Crete to set things in order in the church, so to raise up leadership. And then in 2 Timothy, he's mentioned, and this is the last of Paul's letters, that he went to Dalmatia, which would have been Yugoslavia. And then tradition has him back in Crete as like the leader in the church in his final days. And so Paul came to Troas. Titus isn't there. Even though there's an open door, he continues en route to Corinth, and Titus meets him there traditionally, again, in Philippi, but in Macedonia. And then he says this, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul here, and I leaned heavily on Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. He uses what appears to be the metaphor of a Roman triumphal parade. And I read about this as well in William Barclay's commentary, that it had to be a significant victory for a Roman general. It wasn't just any old, "I won this little war over here," but a significant victory where a number of people had been taken, land had been accumulated, and it was a big deal, so that Rome put on this parade. In fact, and I don't have this up, but the Roman general Titus, after he had conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was the processional, and there's an arch in Rome that depicts them carrying back like the candelabra back into Rome and so forth, the spoils of the war from Jerusalem and so forth. So that seems to be the idea that he's picturing here. But anyway, for the Roman procession, It's, I believe, and I don't have all of the orders right, but the Senate would go out of Rome first, marching in the parade. And of course, you would have the general who had gotten the victory and the soldiers. There would be the priests that would have their censers with the coals in them and sprinkling fragrance upon them, incense upon them. And then, of course, there would be the spoils of war that they had brought back and the captives that they had brought back as well. So you can get the picture that that fragrance that is going forth from the priest's censers, for the soldiers, it would be victory. You know, we have won that smell. We have won. But for the captives, it was like impending death, because they would either be sold in the slave market or they would be executed. And I think what he's communicating here is we go forth with this message of the gospel. And for the people that receive it, it's the scent of life. And not just life, but eternal life. And for those that reject it, it's the odor of death, and that is an eternity of damnation. And I think that's why he goes, who is sufficient for such? I mean, who's adequate to bring a message like that that can actually change, if accepted, a person's eternal destiny, that they will have life? Check out what he says in the next chapter. Who's adequate for something like that? Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. God is the one who calls. God is the one who enables those he calls. And that's not just the Apostle Paul, you guys. That's every single one of us. The ability to go forth with a gospel message that will change people's lives for eternity. Who's adequate for something like that? Who's worthy to take a message like? None of us, but God is. And God is the one who can equip each one of us to be able to go forward with that message. And it's a message that changes a person's eternal destiny if it's received. And so that comes again right home to each one of us. Where do I stand with God? Have I received his forgiveness? Have I received the gospel message where God is extending to me his grace and his forgiveness of my sin? And when I do receive that, then I become a child of God, and my eternal destiny now has been altered for heaven. But if I reject it, which I did when I was first presented with it, for 5 years I rejected it. And I thank God for his patience with me. Aren't you glad for God's patience? Amen. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I just encourage you to do that. Just in the privacy of your own heart, acknowledge yourself as a sinner before God. Acknowledge you need help. You need his forgiveness. And then receive that forgiveness and have your eternal destiny forever changed to go into his presence when you pass from this life. Because we're all going to pass from this life. Yeah. The more the years tick by, the more we recognize we're all coming to the end, aren't we? It's not going to be that much longer. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Finally, the last verse. He goes, we're not as so many peddling the word of God. You get the idea of what he's referring to there, of just being a huckster with God's word. David Guzik says this, the word peddling has the idea of adulterating or watering down for gain, and was especially used of a wine seller who watered down the wine for bigger profits. Paul was not like others who watered down the gospel for gain, but as Paul said, as of sincerity. And it reminds me of what he said last week. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. He was the real deal when he brought the message forth. It's a great example for the rest of us to follow as well. Amen? All righty. Would you please go ahead and stand for a moment? And could I have the ushers come forward and the worship team? We're going to, at this time, receive the elements of communion. And as we do that, think about all that God has done for you, how he laid his life at Calvary, and how he made a way so that we can be forgiven and have our eternity forever changed. I love that song we sang, I'm Forever Grateful.